Good morning. By the time I'm finished, it may be evening. Another announcement. I'm not sure who all has seen on Facebook, but we want to rejoice in the arrival of Amelia Grace Wolf. Dave and Lena were blessed with a healthy delivery of a healthy girl, so praise the Lord. Have they left the hospital yet? She was hoping to leave today. She said it was a pretty decent birthing process. So, from a guy who's never given birth, I should be careful about saying things like that. And I never will give birth either. So, five more to go, or more perhaps, I don't know. But thanks be to God for that. The gift of children is something special to us. Well, let's pray. I feel physically weak this morning. I'm not sure why. So I do pray that God would sustain me. Also, I think in the nursery it's a little warm. Can someone let me check it out? Annie said it's very warm in there, but I don't know. Maybe we can get someone to fan off the teachers as they're watching the Minions. Let's pray. Father, the words of David come to mind. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the temple, beholding your glory and power. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. I will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Lord, that's what we desire this morning. That's what I desire. Lord, the water fountain was off this morning and I was so thirsty. But Lord, even in a spiritual sense, we come here so parched so often, as Nathan prayed in the room, how we long for that rain to come down and to water our thirsty souls. The things of this world have not satisfied us. Trinkets, dreams, anything that has no Christ in it will fail us. And so, Father, we come here to be reminded of our hope. And we ask that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would abide in Christ. And His Word would abide in us. Father, I felt even a lethargy this morning, whether it's physical or spiritual or both. But Father, I pray, overcome that reticence in our flesh, Lord. Give us a renewed vigor for the Word of God, not just for more intellectual lessons, but that we might see Christ, that we might see Him by faith, have our hope renewed, Lord, that you might strengthen our feeble hands and our weak knees. Lord, how this world beats and batters us, how it messes up our GPS and rattles our compass, how it causes us to gaze and to be fear-filled, causes us to tremble, causes us to doubt, to worry, to be anxious. Father, that we might be recalibrated by gazing afresh on Christ through the Word. Lord, my great desire is that your name might be exalted above all things, Father, and that you might do so by Christ being preached faithfully and clearly. Help us, Lord, to learn from your word. Lord, may it be a word in due season. As we learned in Sunday school the last month, we need your spirit. These are spiritual truths that can only be discerned by spiritual people. And how we need the Holy Spirit to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts that actually care about the word of God, that hunger for it and thirst, that see it as our true food, our daily bread, our living manna. Father, we pray, make your book live to us through Christ. Father, we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, before we look at Acts 18, I thought we would read out of Matthew chapter 9 a couple verses. And as you're turning there, or eagerly waiting for me to turn there and read it, But ask you a question. What is one of the greatest needs of the church? I had titled this message, The Church's Greatest Need. Now, there may be various answers to what the church's greatest need is, but I would reckon this is one of them. At least I've been sensing it. If anyone was at prayer meeting on Wednesday, I did open up my heart a little bit and admitted this is a great need in Grace Community now. It's the need of more harvesters and more laborers to be sent forth to gather God's elect, but also to minister to them. The church's greatest need is more harvesters and helpers. And I know already some of you are going to say, that's not the greatest need. The greatest need is a greater love for Christ. And I would ask you, do those things need to be diametrically opposed, or do they need to be enemies? Or would actually a greater love for Christ reveal itself in more harvesters saying, here am I, send me? This is what brings you glory, Jesus. You delight to build your church. This is the great secret that has been revealed in Ephesians 3, through which God is manifesting his glory in Christ through the church. This is where it's at. This is where a Christian ought to spend his life, for the glory of Christ in ministering the gospel to the lost, but also building up those who have come to know Christ. This is where it's at, and I would say yes. So listen to Jesus' words, because I believe this characterized Paul's ministry. That Paul was constantly seeking to train up harvesters, workers to go out. Yes, we rejoice in the fact that people are being saved, but often the work seems too much for us. So listen to even the Son of God. Remember that this is no mere man. This is God incarnate. Verse 36. Now Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. What's that word, Nathan? Splagnizomai. Isn't that a great word? It's this guttural pain. When you see something and you actually are so overwhelmed inwardly, it feels like your guts are twisting. There's such a burden. And he had such compassion that his inward kidneys and organs were perplexed. It's a very strong word. He had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." This seems to be a great mission of Jesus, to be sent as a shepherd to gather in the lost sheep. He said that earlier, and he's going to say it again. Go out and seek out the lost sheep of Israel. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And as we are increasingly conformed into his image by the Word and the Spirit, we should have a greater burden to go out and to seek out the lost, to have compassion, to see people who are like people without a shepherd. The application to the service already is verse 38. And what I want to do, hopefully I'll remember, is next week in our bulletins, I'm going to have a little tab, or at least you can rip it off, and it's simply this: I want someone to disciple me, and or I want to disciple someone. The elders know my heart. As a church, we're dropping the ball in discipleship. Now, I'm not beating ourselves up, but this is something we need to think seriously about. The church is overwhelmed right now. I remember once when we were fishing on Lake Manitoba. Parents have a cabin there, cottage, and we were in a boat, and it started taking on water. And you're putting out, and it just barely staying above. And you're working, and you know, tirelessly. I feel like that at the church. I just feel that we're just so overwhelmed, and we need more people to help us. And so I would ask, would you pray today? Would you pray this week that the Lord of the harvest might send laborers into his harvest? Perhaps he's calling you to missions. Perhaps he's causing you just to help out at the church. Perhaps he's just calling you to pray more for the church. You can never separate the end of Matthew 9 with the beginning of Matthew 10, though. This is a dangerous prayer. If you want to be a comfortable Christian, Sunday morning Christian only, don't read chapter 10. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. He tells the 12 to pray. And then the 12 were the answer to their own prayer. And so I would encourage us, as we're thinking through Acts 18, that we would be people who pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send out more harvesters. So let's take up our narrative here. We finished Acts 18, verse 17 last week. And because we preach expositionally, verse through verse, we're going to pick it up in verse 18. Let me read you the entire text from 18 to the end of the chapter. And we'll try to think through it in light of Jesus' prayer and through Paul's actions in ministry. After this, after what? After Paul's 18 plus month stay in Corinth. He usually doesn't stay this long in a city, but you recall from last week, or if you weren't here last week, you can read the text that Paul received a vision from the Lord Jesus. Paul was terrified. As he verifies in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, "And I, brothers, when I was with you, I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." So here's the great apostle that we think just enters into cities with no fear. He never flinches. He always faces terror, takes it by the horns. Now, Paul's afraid. One, because of physical persecution. Two, just because often intellectual elites can cause terror. It's a terrifying thing to minister to the gospel to people who deem themselves intelligent. And so Paul's in Corinth, and he's afraid, and perhaps he's thinking of leaving as he did Lystra or Derbe, perhaps Thessalonica, Antioch. Perhaps he wants to leave like he did in Athens. And Jesus appears to him. He says, "Paul, stick it out. I have many people in this city. No one's going to harm you. My elect will come. I will save them." And so Paul stays 18 months. That's the longest stay thus far. We're going to see he stays quite a bit longer in Ephesus, but he stayed 18 months in the city of Corinth. Why? Because he wants to see the church there established. He remains many days. And if you were to look in verse 23, Paul's great burden for any church that is planted is that that same church would be strengthened. And so Paul himself stays in Corinth. Why? Probably because he doesn't have sufficient help yet. Paul will not move on until he has helpers there. All throughout Paul's missionary journeys, he's picking up, training, leaving helpers, whether Timothy or Silas, whether Barnabas, or as we're going to see here, Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos. Paul always makes sure that the churches that are planted are strengthened. He wants to strengthen them with what? The gospel. Churches that are founded on Christ must be strengthened further in Christ. And I was thinking this morning of Galatians 4:19, how Paul, for the churches there in Galatia, in the area, he says, "Oh, I feel like a woman in travail and giving birth to a child. I feel that way until what? Christ is formed in you." So he's not just there so they might become more intelligent so he can catechize them, though that's important. He wants to see Christ in them. He wants to see Christ growing in them. And the only way Christ can grow in us is to water that seed with the gospel. You can only be transformed into the image of Christ by preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so it's not enough just to see converts through the gospel. They must be strengthened in the gospel. This is what Jesus himself commanded in Matthew 28. I know you've heard this a couple times, but I'll say it again, because if you're anything like me, you have amnesia. I forget the most important truths that are so repeated and reiterated over and over in Scripture. And there's a reason why, because God knows. He knows just how prone we are to forget, how prone we are to seek after our own ends, how prone we are to forget the mission of God and to conjure up for ourselves religious missions or selfish missions. And Jesus, as he's leaving the 12, says, "Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded. And lo, I will leave my presence with you. The authority of Christ is with us to make disciples. And Paul knew this. But making disciples is more than having people make decisions. And so he's in Corinth. We saw last week, a revival breaks out. Paul couldn't baptize. He needed Timothy and Silas. He was preaching the gospel, and in God's amazing grace, as Christ and Him crucified is preached, the Spirit is moving, and people are repenting of their idols, and they're putting their faith in Christ. And Paul needed help. By God's grace, we saw that Timothy and Silas came, which enabled him to give himself over completely and utterly to gospel preaching. But what are you going to do with all these new converts? Leave them? Leave them high and dry? No, he stays 18 months training them up, but also, as we're going to see, training up future leaders. You must not only found people in the gospel, you must ground them. There's a balance, and it's crucially important. Some churches, they're all about evangelism, and they're teeming with people, with new converts. They're baptizing them by the scores. But unfortunately, they're not grounding them further in the gospel. I don't want to start naming, but you can think of lots of churches. And evangelism is great, but we need to have a healthy balance, because unfortunately, in all of their energies spent in evangelism, they fail to produce mature Christians. The result is often big churches full of baby Christians. That's not what Christ wants. Christ wants us to grow into mature manhood, in the language of Ephesians 4. We want to be made into His image, increasingly so. Many do love Jesus in these churches, but unfortunately, they often end up living more like the world than they do looking like their Savior, and thus make no difference for Christ in the world. Big churches teeming with people make no difference in the world if they're not Christ-like. If they're not shining the light of Christ, if they're not growing in holiness, by and large, they're useless. The other extreme is that churches focus all their energies to teaching, and Reformed churches can fall into this. We have to be careful of this. Let's just catechize another. Do we need another Sunday school? Should we have an evening? Those evening services aren't bad, but a lot of churches, they fall into one of these two pits, and we need to actually make sure we're in the middle, that we're still evangelizing, but we're also edifying, building up, strengthening the church. Paul did that. He's always preaching the gospel to see conversions, but he's always making sure that these new converts are taught, strengthened. Pray for that for our church. Maybe it's just me. Maybe I'm always guilting myself. I just feel there's a real need for the younger believers here to be discipled by mature believers. Really, really, I believe that. I think of how many people I've baptized or seen baptized that we've kind of just let go by the wayside. I do feel like Paul when he's in Corinth talking about all the outward travails that he experiences in gospel ministry. But he says there's one that exceeds them. And he says, it's my inward concern for the church of Christ. I don't want to just see a ton of people baptized. I want to see those people baptized being discipled. And so Paul sticks it out for 18 months, making sure that they're being founded and grounded in the gospel. They must be converted through the indicatives, what Christ has done, but then they must also be instructed in how they're to live the imperatives, what Christ commands of us. And I think that's a failure in the church. I really do. I think that we've become so drunk on numbers that all we want to do is get people saved, baptized, and then to cheer us on Sunday mornings. Good worship. Good message. So what? I want to encourage you. Maybe I haven't done it enough. That when Christ calls you to be a disciple, He calls you to be a disciple-making disciple. And maybe as a church we failed at calling you to that. So let me give you some applications. Do you have anybody on your radar that you want to reach with the gospel? There are Christians who have no burden for the lost. You're saying, I feel guilty for that. I don't. You need a greater love for Christ. When I don't care about the lost, I guarantee you it's because my heart has grown cold from Christ. Every time. every single time. When my sermons become Christless and they're not evangelistic, it's because I've grown cold. The love I had at first. I read it this morning. Mark 12. What is the greatest commandment, Jesus? Luke 10 says the same thing. Love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And this Yahweh, this Lord who is one, you shall love this God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it. And Luke actually says, and love your neighbor as self. And so when you have a church that is not really seeking out the lost or seeking to minister the gospel to their neighbor, it's because probably they've forgotten the love they had at first. And there was only one way to recapture it. There's a Michael Card song I listen to, and it's called Recapture Me. Some of us need to be recaptured this morning with what Christ has done for us. And you should be praying to that effect. Lord, don't let your gospel just be blah. Is there anyone on your radar that you want to reach with the gospel of Christ? Pray for them now. I actually wrote that in my notes. You need to be active listeners on Sunday mornings. Because if you're not an active listener on Sunday morning, you're probably not going to be an active doer on Sunday night or Monday through Saturday. You should be praying, God, save my dad, save my son, save my daughter, save my grandchildren, save my coworkers. God, give me an open door of gospel ministry to them. You should do that right now. Because the more you pray, the more you pray. Have you ever realized that? If you start praying on Sunday morning, don't be surprised that you'll want to start praying more on Sunday evening and throughout the week. The second, I would ask, do you have anyone on your radar in this church that you would love to see discipled? The elders have a lot of people who we want to see discipled in this church. And so this is where I'm calling upon some of the more mature Christians to pray about it. I'm giving you a week to pray about it. And then you would say next week, I'm willing. I want to disciple some of these new people. We had like 20 visitors last week. What if they all stayed? What if they all stayed? What if they all were converted and baptized and stayed? What would we do? Leave it to the pastor? That's what I'm saying. We need to be ready for that. So would you not pray right now, Lord, would you give me a burden to strengthen those in our midst? Some people in our community group are new to the faith. Would you give me the courage to talk to them? Maybe set up a relationship where we can teach. I've been a Christian for 20 years. They've been a Christian for 20 weeks. Can I not be a Titus 2 model for them? So pray. And if no one's on your radar, pray that God would put someone on your radar. The Lord delights to save people. I often think of James. We have not because we ask not. Lord, would you give me a burden? I'm actually praying that right now. Lord, would you give me a greater burden for the lost? What? Seeing lost people come to faith in Christ glorifies God. By this is my Father in heaven glorified, that you bear much fruit. God caused me to bear much fruit. Is that fruit in conversions or is it in sanctification? It's both in John 15. God rejoices with his angels in heaven when one sinner comes to repent. Oh Father, for the sake of your great name, grant repentance to sinners, not just on Sunday morning, but as I open up my mouth and I preach Christ to them. Would you pray that God would give you this burden? Too many Christians are content that they are saved, and that's enough. But the gospel message is not merely that God would save you, but that you would take that gospel now to the nations, that you would go out to make disciples. Not only that you would come on Sundays, and I'm glad you're here. Please don't think I'm spanking you for that. But I think that we live in a culture where we think it's just enough to be saved, that it's just enough to come out. And I don't want to preach that kind of a message. I want you to trust in Christ, but I want you to go out and be a disciple maker for Christ as well. Paul's not alone as he leaves Antioch. So back to verse 18. You're wondering, what in the world? Is he going to be preaching for 5 hours? No. But Paul stayed many days longer than the 18 months in Corinth. And then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria. Commentators agree that he left Timothy and Silas there. Paul's not leaving them hanging. They're going to continue to strengthen them. So Paul, he wants to return to Antioch of Syria. You remember chapter 13, that's the sending church. Remember, and the Spirit said, set apart for me Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry. So that's the church that sent him on his first missionary journey. Paul's finishing his second missionary journey. He wants to return back to the sending church and probably encourage them of how God is continuing to open up a door of faith and repentance for the Gentiles. He wants to get back to the sending church. He left the port city of Cenchreae, and he took with him Priscilla and Aquila. Okay, so if you have your map, Corinth is here, and Cenchreae is where you would leave the harbor. So they're like, you know, it's like a suburb. The GCA, the Greater Corinth area, that's where Cenchreae is. And Paul cuts his hair. I'm not going to deal with that right now. We'll look at that in Acts 20. But he's leaving now Cenchreae, and he wants to return back to the sending church in Syria, Antioch. And he takes with him Aquila and Priscilla. And I thought that was interesting. He's there for 18 months, and as we're going to see, he's got great purpose. He's got a great plan for their life. That Paul's not just beating the air, that he's not just happenstance ministering the gospel, that he's actually seeking out future leaders, just like he did in Lystra and Derbe when he sought out Timothy. Here's some potentially good servants in the future, and so he invests into them. He invests into Aquila and Priscilla, his friends. Remember last week, he became acquainted with them. They're tent makers. And he begins to disciple them for 18 months. And before we move on, I have three more applications. One, as we saw last week, it is not good for us to be alone in ministry. Paul didn't want to be alone in ministry in Corinth. He didn't want to be alone in ministry in Ephesus. He does not want to be alone in ministry when he turns to Antioch. He always has others that he's training up, so he's not a lone wolf maverick. There are people like Diotrephes who seek their own. They're dangerous. Paul did not run a one-man show. It was not all about Paul. It was all about Jesus Christ. And he wanted to train up others. I don't have it in my notes yet, but it's 2 Timothy 2:2. It's easy. Just think 2:2:2. And he tells Timothy, you've heard me, you've seen me. And you've heard me in the company of many witnesses. And what you've heard from me, Timothy, I want you to teach other faithful men who will be able to teach others. That's exactly what Paul's doing. And that's something that I want to see more in our church too. We see an Aquila. We see an Apollos. Let's invest into them. Maybe we can plant them. Second, a significant portion of Paul's ministry is spent developing future leaders. Would you pray that God would raise up future leaders? There's some in our church. Some in our midst. Pray that God would raise them up. Pray that God would raise them up. Thirdly, our church needs Aquilas and Priscillas. Notice how they were in Rome. Claudius kicks out all the Jews. They were Christian Jews. Kicks them out and they move to Corinth. Paul meets them. They go with him from Corinth to Ephesus. Later, we're told from Romans 16 that they return to Corinth. And they join Paul all over the place. Why am I saying that? Because Aquila and Priscilla were fluid. They were able to move. They had disposable time. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but nowhere do I read that they have children. Maybe the children have grown up. Maybe they're young without children. I don't know. But those of us who do have children, we know how much time they can take. And you can't just up and go if you've got children. Children are a blessing. But our church needs Aquilas and Priscillas. People who are mobile, extremely flexible, because they're not anchored down with children. For those of us with families, our children are our primary mission field. It's not a bad thing. I'm not saying if you've got a family, but it's just reality. Can I use you as an example, Tony? We wish we could be using Tony for a million things. But Tony's primary ministry right now is Nancy and the three girls. That's just life. It's the same with me. It's the same with Chris. It's the same with having a lot of young deacons. Our church is young. And so I'm asking you to pray that God would raise up for us more people who would come in. If you're young and visiting, please stay. But pray that God would bring in people who have more time. I always think of Christina's dad. He's a retired guy. He loves to work. He's like what John's going to be in like 20 years. Just loves working. And so if there's anything that needs to be done, he's there because he's retired. Tony can't build a fence. If he does, then he'll get rebuked by the elders because he needs to manage his own household. I can't. There's a fence that needs to be built here, but you know what? Most of the guys on the building committee are young. Johnny's working hard. We're not guilting them into it. Chris is starting a family. He's got a business. So pray that God would bring in people who have disposable time, that he would bring in seniors who are retired, who would say, I'd love to help Hannah set up with VBS. What, Hannah, you've got five minions? Two of them twins? You've got twinions? Really? You have that much work to do for VBS? Sharon's got kids? Right? Like, I'm glad they're doing that, but oh, how sweet it would be for someone to say, I've got lots of time. Would you pray that God would bring in Aquilas and Priscillas? There's so many needs to the church. If you could only know what the elders and the deacons and the building committee, all the projects that we have, we just don't have time. We really just don't have the time. And I'm looking at Chris because we talked about it on Wednesday. Would you also pray that God would bring in big givers? Because I would love to have a helper. Someone come on part-time, full-time. I really feel that the elders and myself especially, this is my ministry, putting out fires right now. If you could only know how many hurting people there are in the church. And how impossible. I'm not trying to get, this is just me being honest. Just trying to be honest. It just wrecks me that I can't visit everybody who needs to be visited. Oh, how sweet it would be to have somebody who's lived life, right? What do I know? I'm just a 38-year-old loudmouth. To have somebody who's in their 60s. Been there, done that. Somebody who's a lot more gracious than me. I got like 18 scriptures for you. They don't need that right now. They just need an arm around the shoulder and someone to cry with them. So pray. Pray that God would bring in Aquilas and Priscillas. My prayers are twofold. That God would raise up more members in our church who have disposable time. So it's not just retired people. This is where I'm going to get at some of the younger people. If you're single, if you're married without children, you've got more time than you will ever know. Just wait till the kids start flooding in. Trust me. Me and Christina, whenever we want, it's Thursday night, we'll watch a movie. Awesome. We can't do that anymore. Why? Because this was 3 weeks ago. We watched Lord of the Rings number 3. I didn't know it was a 3.5-hour marathon. So we're up till 1 in the morning. And it was great for me. Christina doesn't like it. Our kids don't care that I went to bed at 1. They're up at 6:30 or 7. I don't have the time I had before the minions started rolling out. I would encourage you who don't have kids, would you pray that God would give you a heart for ministry here? That you who have disposable time would redeem that time? Because a time is coming if when you get married and have kids, you won't have that. For those of you who are retired or approaching retirement, let me give you a definition. It's from John Piper. He said there's a word in the Bible for retirement. It's called heaven. A word of exhortation for those who are young and single. Read 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, I wish you were like me, but not so you can spend your time wasting it, so that you can give yourself over entirely to gospel ministry and not have the burden, a good burden as it is, of a wife or a husband and children. So just pray. I'm not trying to guilt you. I'm just saying, pray. Say, God, help me to redeem my time. Help me. The laborers are few. Lord, send them out, and perhaps I'm one of them. If you're married with children, your vineyard is your family. And you don't have as much disposable time. So Paul spent 18 months investing into the lives not only of believers, but especially Aquila and Priscilla. People who had disposable time. They up and moved. Let's go. Sell the business? All right, let's go. The investment we're going to see pays off with great dividends when he takes them with him to Ephesus. And then he leaves them there in Ephesus. Paul moves on. He lands in Caesarea, goes down to Jerusalem, goes up to... But all the while, he takes with these... with himself, these new converts who he himself has invested into, who can now invest into Apollos, who can now invest to the believers in Ephesus, who can now be sent over to Corinth. You see how it works? We're spending and being spent for the gospel. Always being discipled and discipling. It's been said, everybody in their life needs a Paul and a Timothy. We need someone above us like a Paul who's investing into us, but we ourselves must be investing into someone below us. I feel and fear that many of us Christians have neither. We have no one investing into us, and so we basically plateaued. We just remain, like we kind of grow, but what we really need is a Titus 2 church where we have the older women, the older men, investing into the younger women, the younger men, who will then be able to grow in grace and then be able to invest, and then it goes on. If I'm not investing into the generation now, who's going to invest into my children? And so that's what I'm begging, that God would work in our church, that we'd become a church like this, investing, being invested into, and investing into others. We should be a church that wants to implement intentional discipleship. And so the elders don't know it, but I've already bought books for them, and we're going to work through it, called The Vine Project, and how we're going to hopefully move into more of a discipleship-oriented church, where everybody... You want to know the fastest way to grow? Disciple somebody. That's the fastest way. The best way to learn is to teach. I know that because I get to teach. So if you're discipling somebody, we had Benny over last. Benny and Darlene and Jacob and Nancy. Kathy was not here, but they're just pumping out questions. It's just great. Why? Because I got to know the answers, or I need to know. But if they're not there being discipled, if they're not asking those questions, I can just go and do whatever I want. So if you really want to grow, ask God to bring someone into your life whom you can disciple, and someone who will hopefully disciple you. Would you pray for this kind of culture to permeate Grace Community? This is a very practical sermon, but I'm just trying to be open with you. This is what I'm praying. That this would be the culture. That when visitors come in a good way, you say, "Oh Lord, if they're hurting, would you send someone into their life?" Someone just gets baptized, how can we train them up? It's not enough just to get them wet. They need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sound like a memory verse? So Aquila and Priscilla land with Paul in Ephesus. You can see that in verse 19. They came to Ephesus. Paul left them there. He goes to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he begins preaching and reasoning, dialoguing literally with the Jews. And by God's grace, they ask him to stay. He can't. But Aquila and Priscilla can. If Paul didn't invest himself into Aquila and Priscilla, he would have had to stay. But because he invested himself into Aquila and Priscilla, he could go and he could leave the work with them. You see how glorious that is? I've got some good helpers. Can you stay? No. I need to get to Jerusalem to fulfill this vow, which we'll look at later. He cut his hair and he needs to go to Jerusalem. Perhaps for Pentecost, I don't know. Perhaps for Passover, we don't know what time it is. But he needs to get there. He says, I've got some competent helpers. I've trained them myself. Just like when you read Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, I have no one like him who's concerned for your welfare more than his own. And you know how he has been approved as a son with the Father in the ministry of the gospel. Paul took Timothy under his wings so he can send him either to Thessalonica or to Philippi. He takes Aquila and Priscilla under his wings so he can take them to Ephesus and leave them there so he can continue the gospel. We have men like that and women like that in our church who are longing to be trained so that they can train others. They stay there while Paul leaves. He heads to Caesarea. Now he's back towards Palestine. He goes up to the church in Jerusalem, greets them, and then heads back to the sending church in Antioch. Verse 23, after spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So this is either the end of his second missionary journey, or some say the beginning of his third. He's not traveling by boat anymore. He's traveling inland on foot or by horse, and he's strengthening the disciples, the churches in Galatia. Look in verse 24. I was thinking of comics. I don't read comics, but I've read enough where it has one scene, and then the very next it says, meanwhile. Anybody read comics and you see that? Meanwhile. And so we're splitting off. So Paul's doing his thing in Galatia Minor. Right, he's taking the gospel there and he's strengthening the churches. Meanwhile, remember, He left Apollos, not Apollos, he left Aquila and Priscilla in Ephesus. What's happening in Ephesus after Paul leaves them and heads back to Caesarea and then to Jerusalem and then up to Syrian Antioch? What's going on in Ephesus? Because Ephesus is a major strategic point for the gospel. Remember, Paul wanted to go to Ephesus in chapter 16, but twice the Spirit said, no, you can't. Not yet. Ephesus is eternally important for the advance of the gospel, and so Luke wants to show us this. What's happening in Ephesus? Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was eloquent, or you could say well-learned. He was competent in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. Though he knew only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, that's where Corinth is again, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Messiah was Jesus. So we see from the text, a man comes named Apollos. He's Jewish. He's eloquent or well-learned, however you want to translate that word. He's competent in the scriptures. He's instructed in the way of the Lord. He's fervent in spirit. He's an accurate teacher concerning the things of Jesus. And yet, he still needed to learn the way of God more accurately. Or I think the King James says, perfectly. Which reminds us that regardless of how mature or intelligent we may become as Christians, we will never truly or totally arrive in our Christian walk. So this man who's a leader in the making still needs to be discipled. And I just want to encourage you, you haven't arrived yet. I haven't arrived yet. And so this discipleship is a lifelong thing. Apollos still needed someone above him teaching him, just like I do, just like you do. You can read it in Philippians 3:12 and following. And Paul says that he's longing for the resurrection where he'll be perfected in 3:11. He says, not that I've already attained this, not that I'm already yet perfect, but I press on to make it my own, for which Christ made me his own. And Paul's saying that I continue to press on in my upward call of becoming more and more Christ-like. Just like Apollos. Paul hasn't arrived. Apollos hasn't arrived. Aquila and Priscilla haven't arrived. We haven't arrived, and we need to press on in our discipleship. You need to be discipled. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 50 years, you need to keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Have you plateaued? Are you coasting? Some Christians do that. I know what Calvinism is. Very good. Now understand what that means for your Christian walk. And then teach others about it as well. In the words of Peter the Apostle, we must continually, intentionally, increasingly grow in our knowledge. No, we're supposed to grow in the grace of Christ. Which one is it? Do you grow in the grace of Christ or in the knowledge about Christ? The conjunction links them together. You will never grow in the grace of Christ until you know about Christ. So you're always going back, like 2 Peter 1 says, to all who Christ is and all that he has done for you. These great and exceedingly precious promises that make us partakers of the divine nature, he says. One of the most dangerous places for a Christian to be is in a state of coasting. Paul Tripp calls it the danger of arrival. You do know that as a Christian you're swimming upstream, and if you stop swimming, what happens? You're floated with the tide and the current of this ungodly world trying to diminish your light for Christ. I thought of how amazingly humble Apollos had to be. Those are some pretty awesome adjectives for a resume. He's an eloquent man. He probably could out-talk Aquila and Priscilla. He was competent in the strict scriptures. He probably could just zing off all kinds of quotes. He knew the way of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. He understood that. He was even fervent in the Spirit. The Spirit's working in this man. He's an accurate teacher. And yet he hadn't arrived yet. He still needed to learn the way of God more accurately. And I would ask, do you have a teachable spirit? As a pastor, I've met a lot of people who think they know it all. Those people are dangerous in churches. The elders know. Some of the people we've had to put out of membership have been people who are unteachable. They know more. Maybe they do, but they just refuse to learn from others. That's not a good place to be in. God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Praise God that Apollos was humbled and humble enough to receive correction. Pray that your pastor would be like that. In seminary, I remember Dr. Constant teaching New Testament theology, and I asked him, I said, is it hard for you to sit in a sermon and listen and learn? And he said, absolutely. Because he's been so taught to dissect scriptures that he's always dissecting. No. I remember when Vody Balkum was preaching. I had to fight it. He's like, well, nefesh means this. And I literally said, I'm like, nope. I'm like, oh, I shouldn't have said that out loud. That's not what nefesh means. And then he started doing this. I'm like, that's not what the context says. And you do need to be a noble Berean. But I need to be teachable. Like, I can actually learn from people. I can learn from my wife and my kids. I can learn from Peter. But we have to be very careful of thinking, oh, I'm eloquent. I'm well-versed in scripture. I don't need anybody to teach me. God will not use you if you don't have a humble, teachable spirit. Oh, that God would help us to remember we have not arrived. God blesses those who have teachable spirits. We see that God blesses it because when he arrives there in Ephesus, he begins to preach. And then when he moves to Achaia, he begins to preach and people are greatly blessed. Just as Aquila and Priscilla were imitators of Paul, so now Apollos is an imitator of Aquila and Priscilla. Catch that? So here's Paul. He's in Corinth for 18 months. I know I've said this. This is a very simple sermon. He's investing into Aquila and Priscilla. What do? They invest into Apollos. What does Apollos do? Read 2 Corinthians. Read 1 Corinthians. Apollos invests into others, whom he hopes will invest into others. You sort of see how it works? You don't just get saved and baptized and then coast to eternity. But it's really disciples making disciples making disciples making disciples until the knowledge of God covers the face of the earth. This is what Ephesians 4:13 teaches. It starts up, yes, of course, with the apostles and prophets and evangelists. It filters down to us who are pastors and teachers. But why has Christ measured out grace to the pastors and teachers? To equip the saints, and if you're a Christian, that means you, for what? The work of the ministry, which is what? Building up Christ's church. No one's left out. Your duty is to build up the church of Christ. My duty and the elders' duty is to equip you. And that's what Paul's doing. He's equipping Aquila and Priscilla, who equip Apollos, who equips the people in Corinth, etc., etc. You sort of see how it works? This is what happens when we understand what it means to make disciples. He does so by powerfully refuting the Jews in public. You can also see that in Ephesians 4. Right? And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that we all might, what? Come to a knowledge of Jesus, the Son of God, so that we might no longer be children tossed to and fro. So how important that is. Pray for the church that we would be like this. I'm not saying I'm Paul, but I want to invest into others who invest into others who invest into others. I've told the elders this a couple times. Do you know what John MacArthur's church, he can't be with every single Christian. He invests himself into a handful of men who invest themselves into a handful of men who invest themselves into a handful of men and women, you know what I mean? And it's just sort of this effect, the snowball effect. And I do pray that we as a church would be like that. And I simply am making this a one-pointed sermon. Pray that God would make us a disciple-making church. But I do want to close with a phrase in verse 27. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Because some of you might feel like you're getting beaten across the face. Well, I'm not making disciples. Pastor's mad at me. No, I'm not making disciples the way I should too. And I would ask that you would repent with me. But then we would ask God for grace to help us in our time of need. But it's very interesting. Because Apollos is in Ephesus. And Luke here uses a perfect tense. They had believed. Paul uses a perfect tense in Ephesians 2:8 and 2:10. That means nothing to you, but to me, who am a Greek nerd, that means everything. What am I trying to say? Have you believed the good news of Jesus? Yes. Praise God. It's through grace that you have believed. But if anybody studied even introductory Greek, you know that a perfect tense is something that happens in the present that can or happens in the past that continues in the present. So they did believe by faith through grace, and they are being saved by grace through faith. Sort of see that? So it's not that you're just converted by God's grace, but they continue on in the growth of grace. Turn to Ephesians, I'll show you what I mean. If you've been saved, it's only because of God's amazing grace. We all know it, but I'll read it anyways. It's verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved. That's a perfect tense. Actually, it's a perfect periphrastic if you really want me to impress you. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's exactly what is happening in Apollos' ministry. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And what Paul's going to say between verses 8, 9, and verse 10 is that when you're saved by grace, it doesn't just stop at being converted. You continue to grow in your faith through grace. And that faith works itself out in works. Verse 10 begins with a very important conjunction. What does it begin with? For we are his new creation, his workmanship, the ESV translates it, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So if you've been saved this morning, it's all because of God's grace. Even the faith you have is a gift of God's grace. Praise him. However, it's not enough to praise God for his amazing grace. We must now serve him with his amazing grace. That's what Luke and Paul are saying here. It's not enough to say, okay, I raised my hand, accepted Jesus into my heart, which I think is bogus. I'm just saying what a lot of churches say. But when you're converted by putting your faith in Christ, it doesn't end there. Now you work out your salvation. Those good works flow out of faith through grace. And those good works that God predestined probably are primarily preaching the gospel to unbelievers and believers. So worship God for his amazing grace, but now serve him. You're saved by faith, now serve by faith. Because you're thinking, I'm not discipling. Why? Because you're not believing the gospel afresh. I know that's harsh. You're like, no, I believe the gospel. If you truly believe the gospel, you'll be saved by the gospel by faith, but you will serve in the gospel by faith. By grace, we must believe that the work of making and training disciples is infinitely and eternally more rewarding and desirable than most of the other things we chase after. Can I say that again? I know you don't want me to, but I will. The reason why I don't make disciples the way I ought is because I am not believing the gospel. And you know what the gospel is? That God is good. And God has proven to me that he is good in sending Christ into the world to die for my sins. But I must also believe the gospel that when God tells me to make disciples, that's good. That's for my best interest. That God doesn't give his commandments for my harm or to keep me kind of enshrouded in some little box where I'm limited until I reach heaven. No, God gives his commands. I was reading 1 John 5 last night, and they're not a burden. It's this love for God. It says, what? You give me a command to make disciples, but you love me? I will actually believe that out of God's love, he commands me to make disciples. It's for my own joy. You've actually got to believe that, because a lot of us don't make disciples because we don't believe God is good. We think making disciples is a chore of some kind of Pharaoh-like God who wants to keep us like this and not enjoy life. That's a lie. God gives us the task of making disciples for our joy. But do you believe that? You actually have to believe that all of God's gifts, all of his commands, are to set us free. And so I'm going to read it one more time. By grace, we must believe The two perfect tenses are believing in the past and believing in the present. We must, by grace, believe that the work of making and training disciples is infinitely and eternally more rewarding and desirable than the other things we chase for. You have to do that by faith. I have 24 hours, you have 24 hours. Only by faith, when you see how good God is in telling us to make disciples, you must by faith embrace that. Because if you don't believe that, you know what you're going to do? You're going to squander your life chasing other things that are not good or not as good. Conclusion. Love constraining to obedience. We will never make disciples. We will never ask to be sent out into the vineyard as harvesters until we love God afresh. Remember I asked the question? I know it's hot in here. I'm tired. I wish I would have stopped 20 minutes ago as well. But I said, what's the greatest need of the church? And I said, send out more laborers. Jesus told us to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out more laborers. And when I read that myself, I said, wait, no. The greatest need of the church is a greater love for Christ. And I said, but why do those need to be in conflict? One fuels the other. And so I would encourage us to say, may the love of Christ constrain you, like it did Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified. It is not I who live, it's Christ who lives in me, and the life I live in this flesh, I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what he says in 1 Corinthians 15? He says, I labored harder than all the other apostles. Yet not I, but what? God's grace. And then he goes on to talk about how Christ has been raised and how his labor is not in vain because Christ is raised. And so Paul's preaching the gospel to himself. And as his love for Christ increases, go figure, his love for neighbor increases, which is precisely what Jesus taught in Mark 12 and Luke 10. I'll give you a quote from a guy named William Cooper. Some people pronounce it Cowper. It's Cooper. To see the law of Christ, to see the law by Christ fulfilled, and hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a son, and duty into choice. Isn't that great? To see the law by Christ fulfilled, and hear his pardoning voice, changes a slave into a son, and duty into choice. So making disciples seems like an arduous task, doesn't it? It's a duty. When you see the love of God in Christ, making disciples is a choice. It really is. That's the teaching of 1 John. You say we love Christ, then we will love his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. The Greek word, it's not a heavy weight that weighs us down. He commands us to do so, not only that others might be partakers of him and his joy, but that as we go out, though we might sow with tears, we might bring back the sheaves with songs. And so I want to encourage us to look afresh at Christ, remember him in the gospel. I almost wish I would have had the table today, but c'est la vie, we'll have it next week. But remember what Christ has done for you. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember that he hung on a cross for you. Remember that he bled and died naked on a cross for you, absorbing the wrath of God. If you could have seen how wretched I was some days last week, you'd wonder if I was even saved. And yet to be reminded that Christ bore those sins and all of my sins on the cross, I simply need to embrace that by faith again. It's an amazing thing how Christ, having cleansed me, has given me a renewed vigor to want to go out with Peter again. The last couple Fridays I've not wanted to go out, brother. You know why? Because my love for Christ has grown cold. And so maybe we can just spend a couple moments of saying, more love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. This all my urgent plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. That we would sing, Jesus, keep me near the cross. Bring its scenes before me. That's the problem. We're not bringing the scenes of the cross before us. And so what I want you to do is pray this week and say, God, give me greater love for you in Christ. But that will take meditating on the gospel. It really will. It will take reading through and thinking through and praying through what God has done for you on the cross. And then next week, I want you to pray as well and ask the Lord and say, Lord, would you have someone to disciple me, and or would you have me to disciple someone else? And we're going to take it up in the offering plate, and then the elders are going to sit and we're going to pray over it, and we're going to try to figure out, how can we get these people discipled? How can we unleash all the gifts and all the talents in this church, all the wisdom? There's so much wisdom in this church. And many of you are serving. I'm not trying to say people aren't. But to be quite honest, we're just treading water. We're like me in that boat, just trying to dump water out, but it keeps coming in. And it's a good burden. But oh, how we need helpers. Oh, how we need to pray that the Lord would send harvesters into his harvest. Father, we pray that you would work in our midst. Well, this has not been a sermon Apollos would have preached, for he was an eloquent man, well-trained in the scriptures. This has been a very simple message. Very staccato, not flowing. Father, you know, I pray that you would be honored and you would be glorified and that you would work and that your spirit would powerfully move in our midst, irrespective of how fancy the words came out of my mouth or not. Father, I pray that this would be a turning point in Grace Community where we say, yeah, we want to take ownership. We want to be part of this work. We want to be a church where every member is doing its part. And we don't become like so many churches where they have paid professionals doing all the work of the saints. So, Father, I pray, would you show us your goodness in calling us into the harvest? It's not like me picking weeds where my back hurts after. But it's like Joshua and Caleb bringing back the fruit from the promised land, singing and kicking their heels. What a privilege it is to go out to gather fruit from your harvest. What a privilege it is to teach the nations about Christ. How sweet it is to proclaim his name to those who have never heard. How sweet it is to train up our children in the gospel of Christ. How sweet it is to disciple new believers. Well, Father, I know in my heart, I don't know everyone's heart here, but there's been a coldness and a callousness, a complacency. And so, Father, I pray that you would put those things away, that I would put them away too. By faith, I would cling again to the gospel. You would restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Then we would tell sinners of your merciful and gracious ways. And sinners will return to you. So, Father, work in us. Restore unto us. Restore unto me, Father, what Christ has done for us. If there's anyone here, Father, who's not a Christian, show them that they will stand before you naked if they're not clothed in Christ, and they will be cast from your presence, for you are too holy to look at sin, and you are too holy to have sinners in your midst. Father, show them if they would humble themselves under your mighty hand, ask for Christ to forgive them, for Christ's righteousness to become theirs, if they simply believe that moment from Jesus. Forgiveness they will receive. Father, help us to go forth on this place. It's been hot here. It's been a long sermon, unfortunately. But help us to go forth thinking, pondering, meditating on these things insofar as they align with the standard of your scripture. Set us apart, Father, by your word. Grant us now obedient hearts, Lord. Help us as a church forever to be changed. Help us as leaders, Lord, to figure out how can we be disciple-making church that trains disciples to make disciples. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.